Well, good morning. My name is Tim. If I haven't met you before, a warm welcome to St. Matt's and a special welcome or wishing all the mothers amongst us a happy Mother's Day to you as well. We're so glad that you can spend Mother's Day here with us celebrating the birth of this great King, Jesus. Well, before we begin, let's ask by asking for Jesus' help. So please bow me as we pray. Heavenly Father, I pray now as we turn to your word. Father, I pray that you would speak to us through it. I pray that our lives will be transformed and changed to be more like King Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, did you hear about Friday's cyber attack? Did anyone read about this in the paper? A massive hack took down hundreds of online learning platforms at schools and universities across Australia. Now, this was disturbing news for the company that was hacked, the IT departments in those schools and universities, and also the teachers. But it came as a delight for the procrastinating students that unfortunately couldn't submit their assignments that they hadn't started that day. Their dedication to their studies was rewarded with a one-week extension. Now, I share this because news, the same news, can be good news to some and bad news to others. And that is exactly what we see in today's passage. The birth of this King of the Jews is great news to the Magi. They delight in it, but it's disturbing to King Herod. And so today, what we're going to do as we unpack this passage is we're going to reflect on this question. Does Jesus as King disturb you or delight you? Does Jesus as King disturb you or delight you? Now, I know it's Mother's Day, but are we ready to go this morning? Yes, good. At least one person is. Let's begin. Let's start with King Herod. Does King Jesus disturb you? And for Herod, the answer is undoubtedly yes. Have a look at verse 1 of our passage in chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, that's Herod the Great, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, Herod was disturbed. This word disturbed sort of captures this picture of he was deeply concerned or agitated. And if you want to have a picture of what his heart sort of looked like, go have a look at your washing machine when it's washing clothes. That's sort of the picture that is pictured here. It was disturbed. It was all over the shop, feeling terrible. And all of Jerusalem, did you notice, was concerned with him or disturbed with him? Now, they were disturbed because they knew about Herod. They knew actually how bloodthirsty Herod was whenever his rule was threatened. They had known that Herod had killed two of his sons and his beloved wife to protect his rule. So it's no wonder when they hear about a new king threatening Herod, they're obviously disturbed. And they're disturbed because actually they know what Herod knows. Herod was a puppet king installed in 40 BC by the Romans. And the thing about Herod was he wasn't even Jewish. So when they heard, when Herod hears about a Jewish baby born as a king, he's rightly agitated like your washing machine. He didn't like his rule being challenged. Jesus as king disturbed Herod. Now, this might be a bit controversial, but Jesus as king should at least initially disturb all of us. If Jesus as king doesn't disturb you at some point in your life, may I suggest you haven't understood the extent of his kingship. Jesus as king means that we are not king. It means that we are not in charge. It means that we don't determine our own lives. He rules and reigns over us. He, not us, gets to set the rules. Now, initially, this might seem a bit disturbing, but as you get to understand this king, as you see his wise, loving, just, gracious, merciful rule, you'll see that he's not a king like Herod, but he is a gracious, loving king who seeks our best. He wants us to delight in God and love others. But we all share, myself included, share a problem. Even though this king rules in such a loving and gracious and merciful and wise way, we often reject his rule and want to go our own way and do our own thing. We often reject his wisdom and think, actually, we know better. We know a better way to live. We know a better way to rule. And now, as we go on in our Christian life, we actually get really good at hiding this. You get really good at hiding that we want to rule our own lives. But it can start to poke through in our lives. It can start to poke through when we lose our temper, or our pride gets the best of us, or in our lapses of self-control, or in our scrolling habits or online search history, or in our desire for control over others. We can see our rule even entering into how we treat our spouses or our kids or those who are underneath us at work. I want to ask us this morning, what part of your life are you trying to cling on to your own rule and not let Jesus rule that part of your life? Which part of your life have you not surrendered to his rule, but you are keeping in that little corner to yourself to protect your own rule and little kingdom? Friends, when we understand who Jesus is as eternal King, it should initially disturb us at some level, because all of us at some point have rejected his rule and seek to go our own way. Well, then we're left with a choice. Are we going to fight to protect our own rule, or are we going to delight in the King of Heaven? Well, what do you think Herod does? He fights. He fights. It's no surprise. Have a look at this. He fights and he uses two things, secrecy and deception, to seek to destroy Jesus' rule. Have a look at verse 7 and 8 with me. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared in the sky. He then sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go, search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me that I may go and worship him also." Now Herod used secrecy, calls the Magi in secret to get all the information he needs about how old the child was. And then, those who know the story know, he lies directly to their face, using deception to actually seek to destroy Jesus. He wasn't going to go worship the King of the Jews. He was going to destroy him. And friends, isn't this just a picture of our own hearts? When there is something that we are not handing over to Jesus' rule, don't we end up acting in secrecy and using deception to actually protect that area that we rule? Don't we, in an attempt to protect our selfish desires, act in the shadows, not actually letting others, our friends, our life groups, our spouse, know what actually is deep inside our hearts, that we know is wrong from Scripture, but we do in secrecy and use deception to do. I think time and time again we're surprised when Christian leaders fall. But this actually exists in all of our hearts. I was when I was a young Christian, I was actually influenced by this guy on the screen. Some of you might know him. He's a great apologist, very wise man. When he was speaking, he spoke to thousands of Christians all around the world. And he was very helpful in understanding, you know, the apologetic side of Christianity. But after his death, I was saddened to find out that he had used secrecy and deception to actually manipulate, intimidate, and then pay off women who he had sexually abused. Siphoned off money from his trust account to pay them off. Now, there are umpteen stories like this. But when we see someone who is a very public Christian figure fall, it should be a warning to us all that that can happen to us. That as we act in the shadows and use secrecy and deception to actually protect our own rule, we can end up actually not only damaging our own reputation, but damaging those around us as well. So friends, this morning, is there something that you know you are doing at the moment in the shadows, that you are secretly doing when no one else knows, that you are actually deceiving those you love to indulge in whatever it is? Well, if that is you this morning, I want to encourage you to admit it. To tell someone about it, to confess it, to bring it to God who offers forgiveness to all. Because the scary thing, as Ravi's story sort of reminds us, is if we continue living in this secrecy and deception, trying to protect our own rule over something we know we shouldn't, it ends up destroying us, our legacy, and those around us. And we also see that that's exactly what happened to Herod. Next week, we're going to read in verse 16 that Herod did this. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he learned from the Magi. Now, Herod sought to destroy this king. His response is extreme. It's irrational. It's a response of someone desperately trying to cling onto their rule. And this response, friends, it lives in all of us, deep down in our hearts, as we seek to cling on to our own rule. Now, we may not commit mass murder of infants, but I've been in pastoral ministry long enough to see people destroy things. I've seen people destroy and murder marriages to protect their personal pleasure and freedom. I've seen people murder friendships when someone in love has come to them lovingly to point out an unrepentant sin. I've seen parents murder relationships with their kids on the altar of career advancement and material possessions. Friends, as we fight for our own rule, as we seek to protect that part that we do not want to hand over to King Jesus' rule, it can lead us to do irrational things that I'm sure one day when we look back, we will regret. So if at the moment, if this morning we are acting in secrecy and deception, if we are doing things that we know that God says we shouldn't do, if we're trying to be our king over a little area in our life, I want to encourage you, admit it. Bring it under the lordship of Jesus, who loves you and wants to set you free. Well, Jesus as king, he disturbed Herod. And I hope he's disturbed some of us this morning as we're not letting him be king over our whole lives. But do not fight his rule, friends. Be like the Magi. Delight in his rule. And we see in our second point that the Magi delight in King Jesus. And they actually show their delight in three wonderful ways. They seek him, they worship him, and then they are generous with their gifts towards him. So let's look at their delight as we see them seeking him. Chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, I'm going to destroy some of your ideas of Christmas and Christmas carols and Christmas cards. I'm just really sorry about that. I had someone at the 8 o'clock service just devastated that there probably weren't three wise men. Anyway, so I'm just warning you now. The next little bit will decimate some of those falsities that you've been taught. But the Magi, they are fascinating characters. Scholars tend to agree that they're from Persia, which is probably modern-day Iran at the moment. And they were known for their magic, their wise counsel of kings, their ability to interpret dreams, and their fascination with astrology. And here's the bit. Contrary to many Christmas carols and cards, they most likely rode Persian horses, not camels. First thing. And there was definitely more than three of them. They would have rolled with a big entourage. Now, I don't know if this works for this audience, but have you seen rappers or pop stars turn up with their entourage? There's lots of them. Well, that was like the Magi. They came with a big crew, and that's why they got an audience with the king. Because they were important people, and you could tell when they arrived that they were important. Now, some just wonder, why did the Magi know about this star that meant to be this Jewish king? Well, some speculate that it was actually because of the Jewish exiles like Daniel, who went to the east and may have told the Magi back then about the prophecies in the Old Testament about this king and this star. Two of those prophecies you can look up are in Numbers 24, verse 7, where Balaam prophesies that this star and this king will appear. And then again in Isaiah chapter 9, the same sort of prophecy is there, where this great light, where the nations run in and this eternal, wonderful counselor, king, is there in Isaiah 9. But irrespective of whether they knew these Old Testament prophecies, the Magi saw the star that represented this new king, and they sought him. They sought him. And the Magi stand in direct contrast to the religious leaders of the day in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. These guys were like the bishops and the clergy. They should have known the prophecies. They should have been keeping an eye out for the star. And even when these foreigners come and tell them, "Hey, guess what, guys? You remember that prophecy back in Numbers? Hey, guess what? The star's there." And then they even asked them, "Where is the Messiah going to be born?" And they quote, without even looking it up, from Micah, where they say, "Well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem in Judea." They know the prophecies. They know their Bible. They know it well. But did they travel with the Magi, the 12 kilometers from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, to check it out? The answer is no. They knew their Bible. They'd been waiting for this Messiah, but would they go and check it out? No. Friends, I pray that we would not be like these religious people, knowing all the answers, but not delighting in the answer. Knowing all the answers, but not delighting in the answer. Friends, let us seek Him. Let us find Him. Let us delight in Him. Well, the great thing about the Magi is they didn't just stop delighting in Jesus when they found Him. They actually worshipped Him. Have a look at verse 10 with me. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed, and on coming to the house, note it's not the stable, there was no stable. Jesus and Mary had moved into a house, upgraded. Means he was probably a toddler. And they saw the child, not the baby, with his mother. They bowed down and worshipped him. Now this scene, we probably don't grab it, so I'm going to try bring it into Canberra understanding of what's going on here. This is a bit like all of the public service department secretaries. Do you guys know them? Yeah? You got them in your mind? It's like them flying over to Papua New Guinea, which is our closest monarchy, according to Google, flying over to Papua New Guinea and going into a mud hut and all the department secretaries bowing down with their faces in the dust to a little toddler who has been born as the next king of PNG. Can you imagine your department secretary, if you're in the public service, doing that? No? Do we have any department secretaries here? We've got some people who are close. But this is what they do. I can't imagine those depsecs being overjoyed about bowing into the dust before a toddler. But this is what the Magi do. These high-ranking officials from Persia bowing before a toddler. And their joy led them to show the utmost respect for Jesus. They worshipped him as a deity. They bowed before him, acknowledging who he was. And as a side note here, you'll see that Matthew makes it very clear that they didn't worship Mary or Joseph. They worshipped Jesus. Jesus. And their quest had come to an end. They had found what they'd been looking for and they were overjoyed. And this is true of any Christian I have talked to. When they meet Jesus for the first time, they are overjoyed. Because they have found the person and the thing that they have been looking for their whole life. It reminds me of a famous author, which many of you I'm sure will know, called St. Augustine. Before meeting Jesus, he lived a passionate, intellectually restless life focused on sensual pleasure, ambition, and philosophy. But his heart was restless, constantly scanning the horizon for something to fulfill him. Then he met Jesus. He met Jesus, and he penned one of the most famous lines used by pastors throughout the world, and that was this: "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And as I was thinking about this, this quote from the great St. Augustine actually mirrors that quote that I put up last time I preached just after Easter by that other great artist, Justin Bieber. Do you remember when you read his quote, though very, very less eloquent? He was saying the same thing. "My heart was restless until I found my rest in you." And though there's about 1,700 years difference between these two, their experience is the same. The moment they meet Jesus, he changed them. He calmed their restless hearts and made them overjoyed as they gave their lives to worship him. Well, the final symbol of delight that the Magi show Jesus is seen in the gifts they gave. Verse 11 tells us, "Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Now, each one of these gifts you've probably heard at Christmas time is significant. Gold is there to represent the Jesus' kingship. It was also probably used to fund their trip for 7 years to Egypt, which we'll hear about next week, but there's a side note that you probably won't get at Christmas. Frankincense. It was this, it sort of represented the priesthood, and it was burned in the temple. So it shows Jesus' priestly nature. And then myrrh. Myrrh was used for anointing and embalming dead bodies. Now, the Magi probably didn't know this, but in giving myrrh, they were foreshadowing this divine king's death. One day, this toddler would grow up to be a man and would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And friends, I want to suggest that this is the reason we should delight in this king. Jesus dies for all the times we ignored his rule and decided to go our own way. Jesus died for all the times that we acted in the shadows and used deception, even deceiving ourselves, to think that we know better than him, to go our own way. Jesus dies for all the times we, through power and control, have tried to cling on to our own rule without giving it over to him, the ruler of the whole universe. And Jesus sees all of this, and he still moves towards us in love to give us the greatest gift of all, a relationship with him and life eternal. He says, "I love you so much that I'm going to die for all of that, all of the times you tried to rule above me." He says, "Your soul no longer needs to feel disturbed, restless, but your soul can delight in the King willing to die for you." Now, friends, there is no king on earth like this king. Every other king wants something from you. But Jesus comes to give us the greatest gift of all, the gift of himself, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of mercy, the gift of grace, the gift of love. He comes and he wants us to delight in him as king and worship him as the King of Kings. So friends, if you're here this morning and the thought of Jesus as king disturbs you, I want to encourage you to stop fighting against his rule, because in the end, that doesn't end well. But it's only when you see him fighting for you from the cross, holding out love, grace, mercy, forgiveness, that you'll start delighting in him as your King and Savior. It's only then that you will worship him with your face down in the dust, saying, "I give you everything to follow you, my King of Kings." This is the great King we join together today to celebrate. And I'm going to pray and thank God for this King. Please join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the King of Kings. Lord, we thank you that you didn't demand of us, but you give to us. Lord, we pray that we would delight in your rule. that we would see your glory, that we would worship you for who you are, and that we would give our life to follow you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen.